Good evening. Let's pray. Lord, your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure and makes wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so as we consider it now, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. People who can't wait really annoy me. I really hate it when people push in queues. I just can't believe how when you're on the train, you look around and everyone is on their phone playing stupid games. Why can't you just stop and think for a few minutes? Just sit there. I judge people for more serious things too, not just wasting time. People who are arrogant. People who leave their wife or husband. These are people who I think deserve judgment. And we heard a whole list of people like that 2 weeks ago as we looked at Romans 1. They have become filled with all kinds of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We know the types of people Paul is talking about. The alcoholics, those who sleep around, those who trash other people's reputations, the brooding, jealous types. Because of these, Paul says, God's wrath is being revealed. God is angry with them. They are in trouble. And as we read, we think, yes, they deserve it. And then Paul comes back at us. You too deserve it. Read it right there, chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the very same things. Paul says, when you judge someone else, you approve a standard. So when I get angry at impatient people, it's because I think patience is a good standard. But that means my own words condemn me, because I'm impatient about heaps of things. I struggle to wait 5 minutes, just 5 minutes, for the microwave to heat up dinner. I have to do something else in those 5 minutes. I hate waiting to get marks back when I've submitted assignments. Even when I submit on Friday, I feel like I should get it back on Sunday. Sometimes when I catch the train, I'm on my phone. And I realize that I judged someone else for doing it just 5 minutes ago, but I've got a reason, right? I've got a reason, so it's okay. No, because I've judged someone else, I've set a standard, and then I've failed to meet it myself. It's not so much that judging others is wrong, it's just that when you judge others, you hand down your own sentence. I have this kind of mental picture of a darkened room. And in the dark, everyone's picking each other's pockets. And you turn on the light and you say, ha! You're all thieves! And then you look down at your other hand and it's in someone's pocket. Because you've turned the light on, you've proven yourself wrong. When we judge others, we build the case against ourselves. Paul's statement is so strong. At whatever point you judge the other, you are wrong. Any one of you who judges is condemned. At whatever point you judge someone else, you're guilty of the same thing. Hang on a minute, Paul. Hang on. That's That's quite strong. Are you really saying that we are guilty for everything we judge others for? I mean, how about murder? I could judge someone else for that, right? I've never murdered. What's going on? I wonder if Paul has Jesus' teaching in mind here. Jesus said that hating your brother is as bad as murder. And that lust is just as bad as adultery. And under that account, we're all in trouble. I haven't murdered anyone, but I've hated someone. We've all wished someone wasn't there. And so when we judge others, even for, say, murder, we condemn ourselves. This is true over and over again. I judge other people for bad parenting. When I see someone fly off the handle at this supermarket at their own children that happened yesterday, I think they've just got to learn self-control. But in the middle of the night, when my son Xavier won't stop crying, I've stopped saying shh, shh, and said shh, and run out the room and slammed the door. And you hear of those horrific cases on the news, you know, where the parents go away on holiday for a week and they leave their primary-aged kids to look after themselves for a week. I've clearly never done that, but all the time I'm attending to my needs, my wants, before Xavier's needs. He's not even 1 year old yet, and I've lost count of how many times I've done that. I finish writing my text while he's crying. I'd rather eat my own dinner than feed him. The list just goes on. I stand condemned by my own thoughts and lips. How do we think we're going to get away with this? We all do it. Well, Paul reckons it's because we bank on God's mercy to get us through. I suspect here in chapter 2, Paul is focusing in on the Jews in his audience. They knew that they were God's people. And so they thought they could get away with anything. They could look down their noses at the dirty Gentiles and do whatever they liked. They thought they were like the favorite child or the teacher's pet. You know, they can talk in class and get away with it. They can hand in rubbish and get good marks. Paul says that's not true at all. God isn't slack in judging. The Jews won't get away because of God's mercy. No, the reason God shows patience and mercy is not to give license, but to give a chance to repent, to change your mind. See that in verse 4. Don't you see that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I think so often we're like the Jews here too. If you've grown up as a Christian, if you've been Christian for a while, it's easy to think that God has a special place for you, for me. We heard last week, one of the guys, the young men who got baptized, shared how he figured that because he went to church, well, God would love him because of that. We can even feel like God owes us because we went to youth group every week this term. I went to home group every night this term. And because of that, we can get away with stuff that other people can't. We all think we're like the teacher's pet. We all think we're the oldest child. Or is it the youngest child? I'm never sure. Which one? Whoever it is gets away with stuff. So it doesn't matter if I get smashed at a party because God will forgive me anyway. I'm going to be at church the next night. But those non-Christians who do that, God's going to judge them. They're the worst. It's okay if I go too far with my girlfriend. God's merciful. He's going to judge them, though. It's not a problem when I tear people down behind their back because I pray for them sometimes, yeah. Much better than my work colleagues. They're always bagging people out. Do you show contempt for God's kindness? Don't you realize God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We're going to come back to repentance later. But the point we've seen in this first paragraph, these first five or so verses, is not really about judging. Judging's just the window we look through to see ourselves. What's wrong with us? The point is that what we judge others for, we are guilty of. Paul says we're all guilty. There's a problem with all of us. As many times as we judge others, we prove our own faults. So what have you judged people for in the last week? Driving pet peeve? Self-control issues? The way someone speaks? The way someone treats someone else? What's the result of all this? Paul hints at it in verse 3. Do you think you'll escape God's judgment? It comes up again in verse 5. You are storing up wrath for yourself. In short, there's no escape. Paul spells this out in verses 6 to 11. There's a day coming when God will give everyone what they deserve. See verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. He goes on to spell this out. If you consistently do good, God will reward you with eternal life. If you reject the truth and follow evil, God will punish you with wrath and anger. What's the point here? What's Paul trying to say? Well, he's trying to say that God's judgment is fair. Paul's kind of describing the rules for the heavenly courtroom. When God sits on his throne at the end of time and judges the human race, how will he do it? What's the criteria? Well, the point is almost what's not there rather than what is there. There's no bias. There's no special favors. Paul, in fact, explicitly says Jews and Gentiles are going to be treated the same. He kind of singles them out to make the point, because in verses 1 to 5, you remember we met a Jew who looked down at everyone else. And Paul says, you're going to be judged exactly the same as them. So see verse 9. There'll be trouble and distress for everyone who does evil. First the Jew, then the Gentile. And then in verse 10, there'll be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First the Jew, then the Gentile. The criteria are the same. Jews don't get special treatment before God's throne. There are no teacher's pets on the last day. There are no favorite children. There is no favoritism with God. And that's true for every human being. God won't favor someone because they're rich or famous or beautiful or nice or born in the right family, even born in a Christian family. Being religious isn't going to win you special favors. Which means we're all in trouble. Paul says, sure, those who do good will be rewarded, but we've already seen in verse 1 that whenever you judge someone, you show yourself condemned for the same thing. You flicked the light on and caught yourself. So which category do you think you'll be in, the good or the bad? In case you are in doubt, just keep turning up for the next couple of weeks. We're going to get clearer and clearer that we all have a problem. You, the person next to you, the person behind you, me. We've all stored up wrath for ourselves. As we approach the final judgment, I already know my sentence. Wrath and fury. There is no escape. I can't get out by playing my teacher's pet card, my grew up in a Christian family card, my really, really, really religious card. That's just not enough to save you on the day of God's wrath. In case you still think you might be the special case, the one who gets away, Paul spells it out again in verses 12 to 16. He just spoke to those who thought their Jewish heritage might qualify them for special treatment. And here he zeroes in on those people again. There was something the Jews particularly thought showed that God loved them, and that was the fact that they had the law. In a way, they were right. The Psalms talk about how the law was God's special blessing to his people. For example, Psalm 147. God declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Or this one, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Paul knows that this is what makes the Jews particularly special. He actually asks this question in the next chapter, start of chapter 3. He says, what advantage do Jews have? And he answers his own question. Well, for starters, they were entrusted with God's very words. But here in chapter 2, he explains that merely having the law doesn't benefit you at all. Why is that? Well, Paul points at the Gentiles and says, look, even they have some idea of what's going on. They by nature do what the law requires. It's right there in verse 14. We heard about natural or general revelation a few weeks ago. God has set up the world and ordered it so that people have a general idea of what's right and wrong around the world. You know, everyone knows murder's wrong, stealing is wrong, and so on. And so everyone gets this stuff right. Someone in my home group pointed out this week, what about the cultures that are really different to ours? What about cannibalism? What's going on there? What's the deal with murder there? Well, it's a good question. Paul's not saying all cultures have the same laws. That would mean the Jewish law wasn't that special after all. But what he's saying is some of the people around you get it right some of the time. And they don't even have the law. So what excuse do you have who have the law? You've got the book, but you still get it wrong. That's what verse 13 draws out. It's not hearing the law that makes you righteous, but doing it. You think you're special because you know the law, but you disobey it. And this person you look down on does a better job than you just by following their instincts. So how does your knowledge help you, hey? We know this in life, right? It's not knowing the rules of basketball that stop you from drawing fouls or getting fouled, it's obeying them. It's not knowing exactly when you're meant to give way that keeps you alive on the road, it's actually doing it. It's not knowing God's law, having great Sunday school knowledge, it's actually doing it that God is looking for. And people who by instinct get it right show how bad any one of us is who know God's law and yet so often fail to do it. So when atheists practice generosity, they prove how bad greedy Christians are, even though they have no idea about God. When Muslims practice purity, they show up the depraved ideas of sexuality that we Western Christians have, even though they don't know Jesus. Paul's not saying the Gentiles get it right all the time, but they get it right often enough to show his audience that they're wrong, to show us that we still get it so wrong. And there's a day coming when God will declare that to the world. He will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. He'll call us out in our wrongdoing. I think when a lot of people imagine the judgment day, and I do this myself sometimes, they think of God, the old man, big white beard, big throne. But the Bible's actually very clear that the judge of all the earth will be Jesus. Paul tells us here that Jesus will judge even the hidden things. This is verse 16. The dark memories, the locked away parts of our lives. We got a taste of that when Jesus was on earth. You remember, as we went through Mark, Jesus had a series of run-ins with all sorts of people, particularly the religious leaders, though. They came asking him tricky questions. But Mark 12:15 says, he knew their hypocrisy. Jesus walked into the temple, saw it was being misused more like a marketplace than a house of prayer, and, you know, he cuts loose. He turns over the tables and drives people out. Back in the temple the next day, he watched people putting money into the offering, and he could pick the fake generosity of the rich and the real sacrifice of the poor. Jesus judged without favoritism. Didn't matter if they were rich or poor. Didn't matter if they were religious or not. He called it like it was. It's just like Romans 2 says, there is no favoritism with God. That's because Jesus can see right down to the roots, to people's ambitions and dreams, their intents, their purposes. And when he comes back on the last day, he will judge everyone, you, me, everyone. Not just what we've done in public, but what we've done when the teacher wasn't looking. When our bedroom door was closed. When the boss was out. Even the things we thought in our most private, inmost self, the things we wouldn't dare say out loud, and yet we treasure them. So we're in trouble. We've seen that whenever we judge others, we show up our own sin. We've seen that there's no favoritism with God, and not even being religious or knowing the rules will save us. Jesus will judge everyone. He will judge fair. He will judge our secrets. There's no escape. So what will we do? Well, the secret is actually in the tension we've seen between what we saw 2 weeks ago and what I've preached tonight, what we've read tonight. In Romans 1, God's wrath is already being revealed, you might remember, in the way people are already handed over to judgment. God's wrath is now. In Romans 2, God's wrath is future, the final judgment. So why the difference? What's going on? Is God's wrath now or the future? Well, it's both. And the reason it's both is because God is patient. He's patient because he wants to give you another chance. Remember verse 4 again. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. In the midst of our terrible sin, which our constant judging shows up, God has mercy on us in this way. He leaves us time to repent. But what does that mean? Repentance is a good Christian word, but what does it actually mean? Well, it's got two parts. It's often described as a turning from and a turning to. We turn away from sin and we turn to God. Or another way of describing it is we put to death and we're raised to life. We kill off sin and we receive life from Christ and live it out. Here's what John Calvin had to say about the putting to death. For when anyone has been brought into a true knowledge of sin, he then begins truly to hate and abhor sin. Then he is heartily displeased with himself. He confesses himself miserable and lost and wishes to be another man. I actually hope that's been part of your experience as we've read through Romans 1 and 2. Do you see how miserable we are without hope because of sin? We're lost. We're without chance. There's no escape. All we're left with is just wishing we could be someone better, a new person. Wouldn't that be, that'd be all right? Well, Calvin goes on to talk about raising to life. When a man is laid low by the consciousness of sin and stricken by the fear of God and afterwards looks to the goodness of God, to his mercy, grace, salvation, which is through Jesus Christ, he raises himself up. He takes heart. He receives courage. And as it were, he turns from death to life. This is the second half. This is looking to Jesus, knowing that God is merciful. When we turn to him, he's been waiting to forgive. So keen that we give up on sin and ask for forgiveness. He's so keen to give that out. He's keen to respond in grace. He wants to love us. He wants to bring us back home. Here's the promise from later on in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 forwards. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He goes on, for it's with your heart you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There it is again. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a precious promise. Romans 2 has warned us that God's anger and punishment lie ahead. But Paul goes on to tell us that if we only repent and turn to Jesus and trust in him, we will be saved. You know, that's the exact opposite to the person we've been thinking about in this passage. We've been thinking about those who look down on others, about the way we look down on others and think we're better. But God wants us to recognize that we're not better, that we too are in fact sinful. That's what repentance is. And there's a day coming when our hidden secrets will be revealed and judged, but if we've repented, we've already put the secrets out there. So there's nothing more to fear. So why do we suck at repentance if it's at the heart of the Christian life? I mean, when was the last time you said sorry, a genuine sorry to God? Have you ever confessed sin to someone else? Time after time I set out to kind of do this, I say, all right, I'm going to confess sin to God, and I just kind of move on, pray about something else. I think often we think, well, when I got converted, I repented, I turned from sin, don't need to do that anymore. And it's just uncomfortable. We all know that. No one likes admitting they were wrong. But do you know that's actually pretty much what saying I'm a Christian means? Saying I'm a Christian means I've given up on thinking that I could get to heaven. I'm trusting in Jesus. So why do we get ashamed of it all over again? Sin does bring shame. There's a natural thing about that. But we have a God eager and willing to forgive those who turn from sin. There's a long history of doing confession as part of church. And we don't really pick up on it very often. But in the last couple of years, I've learnt a prayer, which is one way that Christians have confessed sin together for centuries. I like it because it reminds us that we sin both in what we do and in what we don't do. I like that it asks for God's help in living rightly. There's both the turning from and the turning to. I'm going to pray it to close now. And soon we're going to share in communion together, and we'll all say it together then. But for now, let me lead us in prayer. Merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed our own ways and the desires of our own hearts and have broken your holy laws. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. Yet, good Lord, have mercy on us. Restore those who repent, according to your promises declared to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And grant, merciful Father, for his sake, that from now on we may live godly and obedient lives to the glory of your holy name. Amen.